We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 9. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 9 through 18. And this is a bit of a strange passage, a strange incident. And in fact, if you read through Genesis, if we just skipped this whole passage, the flow of the book of Genesis would make perfect sense. So it could have been left out, but it wasn't left out. Moses included this incident, strange as it is, he included it for our purposes. And so as we look at it, I hope to show you why I think Moses has it here, and specifically how we can be taught and reproved and corrected and trained by this passage in God's Word. And so I want us to jump right in. I'm gonna read the passage, then I'll pray for God's help as we study the passage, and then we'll look at the verses together. So Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. I think it's on page 7 of the Pew Bible, but beginning in verse 18, and I'll read through the end of chapter 9, so through verse 29. So you can follow along beginning in verse 18. The sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray before we look at these verses. Father, I ask that you would help us. Spirit, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things of your word. Christ, I pray that you would show us how this, even this passage, points to you as our sufficient Savior, who's made a way for us to be reconciled and to be the recipients of blessings and not curses that we deserve. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we work through there, there's going to be three points. So the first point is going to be the incident, which is verses 18 through 23. That's the action of this incident, this scene. And then second, we'll see Noah's response, which is directly tied to the incident. So we'll see how he responds. And then finally, the third point is going to be understanding the incident. And in that point, I'm going to try and help us understand, make sense of all that's going on here in this passage. So we'll start with first the incident itself, verses 18 through 23. So we come to Genesis chapter 9, and we come to this final section, or this final passage in this specific section. And so this section that we're in, that we're coming to the end of, it covers the generations of the flood. And so as we've been going through this book, through the book of Genesis, we've seen the phrase, "these are the generations of," right? And I've hopefully made the point that this, when you see this phrase, this is a literary technique that Moses is using to divide the book of Genesis. And so this phrase, "these are generations of," this section started all the way back in chapter 6, verse 9, where it says that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's 6:9. And from 6:9 through now, if you fast forward to 10 verse 1, you'll see verse 1 of chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right? Sons were born to him after the flood. So this is the conclusion of the section that came before, and it sets the stage for what comes after. And we see that phrase, "these are the generations of." So, as we come to this passage, we recognize it's the conclusion of the flood, the flood event. It's the conclusion of Noah's generation. We see at the end, the last verse, Noah dies. So this is the curtains closing on Noah. And as we come to the end of this section of the generations of Noah, we recognize a lot has happened in the life of Noah and his three sons. So between that section beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, to the end of chapter 9, right, we find a lot has happened. And here at the conclusion, there's the dispersion of Noah and his three sons from the ark. They go out from the ark. So remember, in the beginning, they're not in the ark, but they're warned by God. They go into the ark. They're shut up in the ark. They're preserved through the flood, that the waters subside, and then they exit the ark. And that's where we find ourselves this week. So the Lord, last week or 2 weeks ago, Pastor Will looked at the God makes this covenant with Noah. But not only that, but he blesses Noah and his sons, specifically with the blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's where we're coming to here at the end of this section. Noah and his sons are now being dispersed from the ark. So we shouldn't be surprised as we look first at verses 18 and 19, the fulfillment of the commission that Noah had been given, him and his sons. The blessing of God is going forward with the repopulation of the world after the flood. So verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark, they're going out from the ark. And here's the three names. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And so that's the movement from the ark outward. So God is blessing Noah and his sons in the repopulation of the world after the flood. That's what's going on here. And so this is a clear fulfillment of God's purposes on the earth. They're filling the earth. That was the command given to Adam and Eve. And now it's given to Noah as a recommission. So we have, after the flood, this new earth, the cleansed earth, this fresh start, and through Noah's sons, the people of the whole earth are being dispersed. They're fulfilling God's purpose for creation and for his image bearers. That's important to recognize because the next section, as it picks up, what we're going to see in chapters 10 and 11 is that the human population is going to do the exact opposite of what God intended them to do. We're going to see the Table of Nations next week with the Tower of Babel. And the whole issue with the Tower of Babel is they're coming together. They're not dispersing. And so they refuse to obey God, and God is actually going to do it for them. But here, at this point, they're going forth from the ark to populate the earth. So we have here Noah and his sons are going forth. And then verse 20 is when this event, this strange incident, begins. So verse 20. So Noah began to be a man of the soil, not uncommon. That was Adam's job. That was some of his forefathers. So he planted a vineyard. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So as we go through this passage, we see he's a worker of the soil. He's a vine dresser. That's his job. He's working the ground. He makes this a vineyard. And then he drinks of the wine. And so actually, let me read the rest of this passage. So he planted the vineyard, verse 21. Let me just read through this. He drank of the wine and he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and he told his two brothers outside. So there's Ham's response. Verse 23, then Shem and Japheth, they took a garment, they laid it on both their shoulders and they walked backward and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. Okay, so there's a lot going on in this passage, right? Both on the surface with the actual incident, but there's a lot going on underneath the surface. And I think specifically how Moses is recording this in terms of the original audience, how he wants them to understand this event, but also in the context of the entire Bible, how we ought to understand this event. So my plan is we're going to work through section 1 and 2, point 1 and 2, and just look at the incident itself and what's going on the surface. And then point 3 is going to be kind of look at the different ways that the different things that are going on in this passage. So in verses 20 through 23, the events as recorded are fairly straightforward. It's pretty clear in terms of what happens. This doesn't mean that the events are necessarily easy to understand, but it's easy to recognize what's recorded. And in fact, most of the confusion and debate surrounding this incident has to do with what isn't said. So people read this, they're like, well, that can't be all that happens. And I'll say, well, that's all that happens. That's all that's said has happened. And in fact, by the way, when it comes to Old Testament history, when it comes to recording of biblical events, many people make a living out of arguing about what isn't there. I mean, there's YouTube channels full of people arguing about what's not in the Bible and say, well, this is what it means. And I just want to say, we ought to be people who trust the Bible and take our stand on what is said, not on what isn't said. So I'm not going to get into the weeds of what people speculate about what happens, because I think what's recorded is what happens. So they go out from the ark, and we know that Noah began to be a man of the soil, specifically a vine dresser. And whereas Adam was a worker of the ground and was placed in a garden, now Noah, outside the garden, is going to make a garden-like dwelling for himself. He plants a vineyard. And so he then grows the vineyard and then partakes of the fruit of the vineyard. And it's the fruit of the vineyard that moves the story forward. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and he became drunk and he lay uncovered in his tent. You see the pattern there. There's a sequential order. And to be clear, the issue is not that he drank of the wine. The issue isn't drinking wine. He drank of the wine. There's nothing wrong with that. The issue is that he drank too much wine. Verse 21 says he drank and became drunk. Right? You're not drunk just from drinking wine. You're drunk from drinking too much wine. That's what Noah does. He drinks too much wine. He's drunk. That's a key point here. He became drunk, and it's in this state of drunkenness that then the final part of verse 21 is he lay uncovered in his tent. It says in his drunken state that leads him lying uncovered in his tent. And so you have a drunk, naked man. Now, I know the passage says nakedness a lot. I'm going to say nakedness a lot. If you need to laugh at that, just get it out of the way now, right? Because I'm going to talk about nakedness a lot, because that's what's happening here. You have a drunk, naked man laying in the middle of his tent. And in Scripture, this pattern of drunkenness and nakedness, right, whenever these two occur, the scene is of shame and loss of dignity. It's not a good picture for Noah. And the point is that Noah is lying naked and exposed, and his sin is evident to anyone who would walk by. Right? He is helpless and unconscious and passed out. Maybe if you've been walking downtown Atlanta or Baltimore, you've seen a passed out drunk who's exposed. It is a sad sight. It's a sight of shame. And it's significant because not only is Noah drunk and passed out, but if you remember this theme, drunkenness hasn't been addressed in Genesis thus far, but nakedness has. Do you remember with Adam and Eve? So when they're created, they're naked and they're unashamed. They're not ashamed. But as soon as they transgress the command of God, right, in the fallen state, they knew they were naked. And what was their human impulse? To cover themselves. They know they're naked and they don't want to be ashamed, so they cover themselves. Right? So this is shame and nakedness are connected here in a fallen world. And it was their shame, Adam and Eve, after sinning, that leads them to cover themselves. And so here we have Noah who's naked, which should lead to shame and embarrassment, but he's too drunk to even realize what's going on. And so this is a shameful situation for Noah, who would later be called the preacher of righteousness. He's in a shameful situation. He's lying naked and exposed in his tent, passed out with an inability to even cover his own shame. And there's no one there to cover his shame. So he's just lying there. As one commentator put it, in this passage we have, quote, the hero of the flood, a shining example of faith to future generations, getting drunk and lying exposed in his tent. And I think that's part of what's going on here. That's part of the point. The drunkenness and the resultant exposure creates this picture of pity and shame. This is not how we'd envision a hero of the faith. Instead, this is a picture of a weak, pitiful, drunk old man lying naked in the middle of his tent, which is part of the point. Like Adam, Noah, the one that God saved through the flood, this new man, this covenant, God makes a covenant with Noah, this new man cannot keep himself. He cannot not sin. This is life in a fallen world. Instead, he proves himself to be like Adam and Eve. He's driven by selfish desire and a lack of self-control. And we see clearly here in this occurrence, in this incident, the fact that humanity is much the same after the flood as it was before the flood. The flood doesn't fix the human heart problem. That's what we see here. Noah is passed out drunk, which is sin. This is Noah's sin, but his sin and nakedness are not the main point of this passage. Instead, it's what happens after this. In fact, some people say Noah did nothing wrong because that's not the point here. I think Noah did plenty wrong, but that's not the point here. The point is what happens next. So look at verse 22. So this we see Noah, drunk and passed out, exposed, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Ham is one of Noah's three sons. He saw, notice that word, he saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. So here's where commentators dive into speculation about reading between the lines, trying to figure out about what really happened in this encounter. And I just want to say what really happened is what verse 22 says happened. He saw the nakedness of his father, and he went and he told his two brothers. And I don't think there's anything else that took place here. I don't think that this is like a G-rated version of something that happened in the tent. I think what happened is he saw his father nakedness, and then he left. Okay, all that's recorded is that he saw the nakedness, and he went and told his brothers. And with that, there are two problems with what happened. First is the refusal of Ham to cover his father's nakedness. So he sees his father exposed and in a shameful situation, and he doesn't address the situation. He doesn't address the issue. He sees his father's embarrassing estate and does nothing to remedy it. So that's a problem. We'll talk about that. But the second problem is, I think this is even worse, is that instead, so not only does he, this omission of not doing something, he then commits a sin of commission. He goes outside and tells his brothers, hey, come look at dad. Come look at this. You're not going to believe what happened to dad. So not only does he refuse to remedy the situation, he then spreads the dishonor and shame of his father by spreading the word to his brothers. So he's guilty of an uncouth demeanor, one author says, and a lack of respect towards his father. The issue is that Ham refused to honor his father and cover his shame. That's the problem. And we know that that's a problem because that's exactly what his brothers do. Right? So there's a contrast between Ham and his brothers. So Ham sees his father's nakedness, and then he goes and tells his brothers. His brothers, upon hearing, they don't come and look and then say, ha, 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 yeah, yeah, and do nothing to remedy it. His brothers will have nothing to do with their brother Ham in looking on or seeing the nakedness of their father. Instead, they cover the nakedness of their father. And they do so in such a way, isn't it interesting? They do so in such a way that they ensure that they don't see their father's nakedness. Look at how verse 23 makes that point very clear. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders, and they walked backward. So imagine this big garment, and you have one on one side, one on the other, and they're walking backward with this garment. Well, that's strange. Why are they doing that? Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So they're going out of their way to make sure they're not seeing their father's nakedness. So the fact that verse 23 records that very specific way that they cover their father's nakedness shows us that there's a big problem with what Ham does do in looking and seeing his father's nakedness. So even just within this text, I think Moses is intentionally clear and wants to clarify not only that they did cover their father, but he explains how they covered their father in order to emphasize that their faces were turned backwards and they did not look on the nakedness of their father. And so there's this contrast between these two groups of sons, or these three sons, two on one side and one on the other. Shem and Japheth cover and do not see, while Ham doesn't cover and does see. That's the contrast here. And that contrast is established, and it's what leads to the response of Noah in verses 24 and 29. So what happens forms the basis for the cursing and the blessing in verses 20 through 27. Right? And so we're going to look at his cursing of Ham and his blessing of the other two sons. But let me just make sure and do my best, not make sure, but do my best to explain exactly what was so wrong with what Ham did in comparison to the two other brothers. Because as we'll see in Noah's response, what Ham did, like, he was cursed. And no one but God has issued curses to this point thus far. And it's been the serpent was the recipient and the ground was the recipient. Well, now there's a person that's cursed. So it's a significant violation to receive a divine curse. And when I look at what happened, if you're like me, you're like, well, maybe it would have been nice for him to cover his father, but really? Cursed? Is it really that bad? So I just want to think through what was so bad about what Ham did. And so here's why I do think it was that bad. So first of all, just understanding life in the world after the fall. And sort of understanding, as I mentioned earlier, how nakedness was to be understood in a fallen world. And so nakedness is always, in a fallen world, a thing of shame for fallen mankind. So it's shameful to be exposed. It came with the entrance of sin in the world. And so to be exposed is to be know yourself as a sinner and to want to cover yourself. That's why with Adam and Eve, we made a big deal about God covering them. They can't cover themselves. God must do it. But their nakedness is a big deal because it's not until they sin that they know and are aware of the fact that they are exposed before the Lord. And so listen to one commentator. This is a quote, a lengthy quote, but listen to what he explains, how he explains what happens here. He says, to Adam and Eve as sinners, the state of nakedness was both undignified and vulnerable. To be exposed meant to be unprotected. To see someone uncovered was to bring dishonor and to gain advantage for potential exploitation. By mentioning that Ham entered and saw his father's nakedness, the text emphasizes that this scene was the disgusting thing. The scene was a disgusting thing. Ham's errant looking, a moral flaw, represented the first step in the abandonment of a moral code. This is a violation of a boundary that destroyed the honor of Noah. And so there's a lot going on in just this scene, the nakedness of his father. The issue is a disregard for the moral code that governed life in a fallen world, that sinners needed to be covered and not exposed. Ham, in seeing his father, should have been repulsed by the shameful sight and should have done all that he could do immediately to remedy that nakedness. He was not moved to address the situation. Instead, he went to get others to join him in his disgusting gazing. Ham is displaying a total disregard for human dignity. And that's wrong. It's a moral violation. Now, I know, I was trying to think of an example that would be appropriate, and I know this sounds trite, but I think it helps get to what's going on here. I mean, if you're ever traveling and you have young kids that have to use the restroom often, or if you're old and your bladder is much smaller, you have to use the bathroom often. I think I covered everyone, but you go and you stop at a restroom and you go in a rest stop and you go and you knock on the door and no one answers, so you open the door and then you see someone's in there. What do you do immediately? Oh my gosh, I'm sorry. And you get out of there and you probably leave the restroom and say, we're going to the next one. I don't want to lock eyes with that person again. Right? So you leave, right? Because, right, there's a violation of privacy. You impulsively shut the door and get out as fast as you can because there's something instinctive in human nature that doesn't want to intrude on someone's privacy. And that instinctive response, I think that you feel or I feel when intruding on someone's privacy, is what Ham totally disregards. So he sees the shame and the total vulnerability of another, of namely his father, passed on his tent, and he refuses not only to close the door and get out, but he says, hey, let me go get others and bring them in so that they can see how funny or how silly or how dishonoring this is. Right? So that's the problem. And the only reason he leaves is to get others so he can come back. He wants them to join in his dishonoring of his father. And so the main problem with what Ham is doing here he's looking at his father's nakedness and he's not getting the significance of seeing another image bearer exposed and uncovered and helpless to address the situation. He refuses to cover him. That's evil. And that's what brings about the curse. And this is not even to mention that this gazing, it's not of just this casual acquaintance. This is his father, the one that God's law would say you're to honor and obey. He has total disregard and disrespect for his father. So it is evil what Ham does here. So let's look at the response there of Noah in verses 24 through 29. So verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So we don't know how Noah knew what Ham had done. All we know is that Noah knew. And when he knows, he responds. And his response is both a curse and a blessing. First part is the curse in verse 25. The second part is the blessing in verse 26 and 27. And so these are the first words, I think, that Noah speaks in all of the Bible. I think this is all we have from Noah. Up to this point, he hasn't spoken, but now he speaks, and he speaks as one. And these are oracles. They're divine oracles coming from the Lord himself. These declarations, Noah as a type of prophet is declaring what's going to be concerning his sons and their lines. And so verse 25, he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Now, understanding the nature of this curse isn't difficult. Birth order, the birthright, they're significant things in this time and place, this culture. So Noah declares that anyone would be a servant of servants. This would be a curse. You're going to be the lowest one. It's a place of dishonor, not of respect, not the highest in place, but you're going to be cursed. You're going to be the slave of slaves. That's what Canaan's going to be, of his brothers, a slave of slaves to his brother. And so this curse, we recognize, is an indictment of Ham. Right? There's no reason to think that Ham is excused here. Ham is the intended recipient of this curse. So this curse has to do with what Ham has done. And I make that point because notice Noah says, cursed be Canaan, which is not the same as saying, cursed be Ham. And so we have to recognize, well, what's going on there? Canaan isn't in this action of this narrative at all, other than these words. He's not mentioned again until Genesis 10, when the sons of Ham are listed. So Canaan is one of Ham's sons. So why this focus on Ham, or on Canaan and not on Ham? And in fact, I hope you noticed this. I didn't bring this out, but hopefully you noticed this, that throughout this passage, Canaan's been mentioned two other times before. So up in verse 18, the very first verse of our passage, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's all he needed to say, but he clarifies, parentheses, Ham was the father of Canaan. Then in verse 22, and Ham, clarification, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. So these events are being recounted in such a way that Moses is going out of his way to establish this relationship between Ham and Canaan. And this relationship that's gonna be significant for Moses in writing to his original audience, which I'll point that out in just a minute. But he curses Canaan, verse 25, and then he blesses his other two sons, verse 26. He also said, so there's the curse, blessed be the Lord. Not blessed be Shem or blessed be Japheth, but blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. So there's the blessing of the two other sons. Both blessing are connected with the serving of Canaan. Let Canaan be his servant, let Canaan be his servant. So there's a subservience of Canaan in these lines, in these sons. And so this is what Noah says, cursed be you and blessed be you. And the passage ends, verse 29, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days were 950 years, and then he died. And so this is the closing of the curtain on Noah, 950 years later. In fact, most people believe that Noah was close to, if not overlapping, with the time of Abram, which is fascinating to think about. But Noah goes the way of his fathers. He'd been through the flood, he'd been preserved, recommissioned, he'd seen God make a covenant with him, but he eventually closed his eyes in death. He died. That is the event. That's what happens. There's the incident and the cursing. Well, how do we understand this? I want to look at that. That's our third point. And so we have the surface level. We see what happened. Well, what does that mean for us? How do we understand this? And I want to argue that there's kind of three ways that you need to understand every passage of the Bible, but especially this one. And so to understand all that's going on here, we have to think about it in light of these three horizons or three contexts. So first, the textual context. So in the book of Genesis, we can get help from what we've read in Genesis thus far to understand this. And as we read this, what we're seeing, I think how Moses is presenting this, is that we're to understand this as a second fall, as it were. So there's language here that's really similar to the Garden of Eden. So there's not a garden, but there's a vine. There's this fruitful growing. And then there's this exposure, this sinful exposure. There's a scene. Remember, Adam saw the fruit, or Eve saw the fruit that it was good. Well, here, Ham is seeing his father. There's this sin, this fall. There's this idea of covering. One refuses to cover, whereas in the Genesis account, there is a covering. In addition to all these things, this incident takes place on a world that's been recreated, if you will. So the flood is a leveling of the universe, and it's kind of a act of recreation. Sinful humanity has been judged and wiped out. And so this new family goes out on this fresh world, this mint-conditioned world. And now here's this recommissioning, be fruitful and multiply. This is to be understood as a second commission and a second fall, because like Adam and Eve, here we see Noah and his offspring, they fall. And so when you understand the passage in light of that, we can understand one of the main points of application must be that even with a new beginning, even with new promises, even with a new setting, the same old human heart remains. That's a main application here. Noah, the judging of the world, the wiping out of sinful humanity, save one man and his offspring, that doesn't fix the problem. Noah is not the one that his dad hoped he would be, that would relieve them from the curse. This tells us that sin is not the product of circumstances or surroundings. It's not outside of me. Because Adam had flawless surroundings and Noah had flawless surroundings. Sin is not external. Sin is the product of the internal human heart. So it's not just Ham that's the sinful one here. It's Noah himself is not free from the human sinful heart. So that's helpful for us to read this and say, oh, yep, we see it again. And it's going to be over and over. All of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you're going to see this human heart continue. We're not going to trust God. We're going to try and make it work on our own. We're going to do evil things. We're going to do really evil things. Right? The line that runs through all of the Bible is that humanity is sinful and needs salvation, deliverance from ourselves, which can only come from outside of ourselves, which we'll say a little bit more in a minute about. So that's just reading Genesis itself helps us get a little bit of understanding. But another context to understand this is the entire Old Testament, or what one author calls the covenantal horizon. And so I think what Moses is doing, specifically with the mention of Canaan, is he's presenting what's happening here as preparation for what's to come in the rest of the Pentateuch and the rest of the Old Testament. And so if we have only Genesis 1 through 9 to go off of, the references to Canaan, they don't make sense to us. Like, who is Canaan? We haven't even met him yet. We're not going to meet him until chapter 10. But as Moses is writing to the exiled generation, or to the wilderness generation who are ready to go into the promised land, do you think they know about Canaan? They're going into the land of Canaan, and they're going to encounter Canaanites. And so Moses, I think, is tying what they're about to experience with what happened in Genesis 9 with Noah. So I think the references to Ham as the father of Canaan and the cursing of Canaan in response to the actions of Ham would make sense to his first audience. So think of the role of Canaan in Old Testament history, the reputation of the Canaanites, and the significance of the land of Canaan. These are things that would have been helpful for the Israelites to know. So Moses, in recording this incident, is showing the connection between the Canaanites that the Israelites are going to come up against in the promised land with Ham, the father of Canaan. And his point isn't that the Canaanites are evil because they're the physical offspring of Ham. That's not his point. His point is that the Canaanites display the same disregard for human dignity and God's commands that their father did. Right? They're not cursed because of their father. They're cursed because they do the same things that their father did. And so a major obstacle for the Israelites upon entering the land was going to be the Canaanites. They're going to be ensnared by their pagan religion and their pagan lifestyles, their worship of idols. And so Moses is saying, you know that land you're going into? Their beginning is with Noah. They're not that much unlike you as you think. You're going to be tempted to be like them. But you need to be warned that the father of Canaan was Ham, and here's what he did. He's warning them, preparing them for what's going to happen, what they're coming up against in the promised land. He's taking the opportunity to show that the Canaanites are from the physical line of Noah, that they're not that different from the line of Shem, which the Jews would have called themselves. They're Shemites. That's why if someone says they're anti-Semite, they're Shemites. That's where the Israelites come from. They're from this son of Noah. And so that's helpful for us to understand the bigger picture, because we understand, okay, Canaan, where is Canaan? And actually, as we work through chapter 10 next week and then further throughout Genesis, we'll see Canaan comes up again and again and help us further understand this. But understanding the larger context of the Old Testament helps us to recognize why Moses is doing what he's doing here. But then the final context here, I think that the most important point of application for us is understanding this passage in light of the whole Bible. And this is what every passage in the Bible, this incident included, but every passage has to be understood not in light of its own context, not in light of the covenantal context, but in light of the whole Bible. What does the whole Bible say about this specific instance? And so when you look at this passage in light of the whole Bible, right, we understand that Noah's son and his sons, these two groups, the cursing and the blessing, it's a continuation of what's come thus far in Genesis, but it's what's going to continue throughout the entire storyline of the Bible, namely that there's two lines. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see that in the sons of Noah. We see the seed of the woman with the sons that act like God, and they cover the nakedness, the shame of their father. That is righteous. That is godlike action that they're being portrayed as taking. They represent clearly the line of the woman. Those who, like the Lord God, would cover the nakedness of sin. They seek honor and dignity for their father. They refuse to look upon his nakedness, and they, for that reason, are to be understood as from the line of the woman. And that's why the line of Abraham is going to come through Shem, and then Abraham, and then David, and then Jesus. This is going to be the line of the woman, whereas Ham is like his father, Satan, The seed of the serpent who wants Noah to be exposed. That's the whole role of Satan in the garden. He brings about their being exposed and knowing that they're naked because of their sin. And so Ham does nothing to remedy the shame and nakedness of his father. He rejoices in the sins of others, and he wants others to see the guilt and shame of his father. That's evil. That's satanic. And so we see in these two groups of the sons of Noah, we see the two lines that are going to continue running through the book of Genesis and the entire storyline of the Bible. And so in terms of simple application in light of that, I mean, the two groups of application, simply warnings and then hope. And I mean, I could go on and on with the warnings here, but I think we see a handful of warnings for us. I mean, one would be a warning against drunkenness. I think that's clear here. I think we should heed the dangers of drunkenness here. Drunkenness is always a sin. And we should look to Noah and say, this is not good. This is not good. While the author doesn't condemn explicitly the drunkenness of Noah, we don't have to dig deep to see this is not a good thing. And then we look at the rest of the New Testament and say drunkenness is a sin. So I think there's a warning there. I think there's a warning against turning from the sins of your fathers. We do see this passing down, and we do see the Canaanites are like their father. And we see Enoch was like his father. And so there is a warning against following the sins of your father. You don't have to fall into sins of your father. I think that's a warning here. But I think for us here, the warning is, the most important warning is a warning against ignoring the sins of others. I mean, I think if we understand this interaction in light of the call of the Christian in the covenant community, right, how easy is it for us to behold the sins of another and then to run away and get others to be exposed to the sin and shame of another and degrade and shame others or someone caught in sin in the communication with others, right? That's evil. That's ungodly. And that's not how Christians deal with sins of others. So I think we should see this and say, that's wrong. We don't want to be like Ham. We don't want to ignore the sins of others. We want to address them. So how do we address them? We move towards them. We don't ignore them. We address the sins of others. And we cover them. Sometimes, I mean, this is, we cover them with love. Right? Love covers a multitude of sins. I think that's part of we're gentle towards others, we're patient towards others, but we don't let them go ahead and ignore their sin. We address the sins of others. And so we should be warned against being like Haman this way. But the main application here is not the warning. I think there's an example here and there's warnings for us, but I think the main example is the hope that we find even in this passage. Because I think the hope here is not ultimately that we can be like Shem and Japheth. I mean, this is not just a moral lesson. Hey, just do better. That's not how. That's not the hope here. The hope is that the seed of the serpent and the one who is the chief architect of the enemies of God's people, the one behind the actions of Ham, the ones behind the action of the Canaanites, the ones behind the action of Adam and Eve, this one would be and has been crushed by the seed of the woman. I think that's the hope here. The promised one, the line of the woman that comes through Shem would go all the way through to the person of Jesus and the incarnation, the coming of the true Israel, the second Adam, the true Son of God. And he has come as the fulfillment of the promises made to Adam and to Noah. Because as we come to this passage, the reality is that we, all like Ham and Canaan and Noah, have gone astray. And if you're here this morning, you have a sinful heart that you have to do battle with within. And the reality is that our salvation, our deliverance from ourselves, it must come from outside ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We can't just say, well, hey, just be like Shem and Japheth. There's no salvation by morality. Salvation is from the Lord and the Lord only. And so salvation has come through one who is like us, able to sympathize with our weaknesses, like us, who knows what it's like to struggle against our flesh and our sin, but also someone who's unlike us in that he's without sin. And he's the God-man, able to pay for the sins of others. This is the hope of the promised seed of the woman. That person has come. And his message is that of good news. It's a gospel that salvation has come to all nations. In fact, Japheth, a lot of commentators talk about Japheth is actually the head of the Gentiles. So that now the fulfillment of the enlarging of the tents of Japheth was never fulfilled until the book of Acts. The point is that the gospel has come and all nations can come to Christ and be part of the chosen seed, the true Israel, through Christ. And so that is good news for us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing in response.